Thank you, Janice. It's a blessing. You notice we have baptism set up today. Forgot to mention that earlier, but we have 13 individuals going to be baptized today. Some families, fathers and sons, and fathers and daughters, and some individuals. So it's very exciting. 13 people. If it takes me a minute each, you know, by the time they get in and get out and stuff, that's like no time for preaching or anything. And y'all are going like, wow, I should have come to the second service, you know. There's no time for preaching or anything. But isn't that exciting, you know? And it's just we're blessed. And just the diversity of people that come to our church and are being baptized today is very, very exciting. So continue to pray that the Lord will bring a harvest to us and that we'll be able to reap that harvest. Also want to mention, speaking of preaching, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to do this time. A few weeks ago when I was gone, I had Reverend Delbert Pope preach, and I've heard lots and lots of good things. Y'all liked Reverend Pope, right? He's preaching next week, all right? So y'all be here and be ready, and I don't know, have earplugs or something. I think there was something, you know, but I'm sorry I'm going to miss it. I enjoy Reverend Pope and his preaching, and so y'all will be blessed with him again next week. And so let's take a look at our scripture for the day. We're in Isaiah chapter 6. We're looking at verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me as we read a fairly familiar passage of scripture. But let's take a look at it again. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." So I mentioned that that Chip and our choir is getting ready for Christmas. Last year, we looked at Christmas time, we looked at movies, and one of the movies that we looked at was A Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge. And we very familiar story, of course, we know this this story. Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by three ghosts one night, and the first ghost is the ghost of Christmas past. And this ghost takes him against his will to view some events that had taken place in his life. He takes him back to a time when he was still a young man. And Scrooge sees himself proposing to a woman that he loved, a woman who later breaks their engagement because she realizes that he actually loves money more than he loves her. And as the scene unfolds, as Scrooge watches this, we can see the emotions play over his face. We can imagine what's going through his mind as he realizes and knows what a fool that he has been, how his life would have been different if he had loved her rather than money, if he had been married, if his heart hadn't been so hardened by greed. He sees that picture of him as a young man, and he looks back and he wonders, maybe if I had done things differently, that young man wouldn't become a wretched, bitter old miser. So how would you like to be visited by a ghost of Christmas past or a ghost of your past? How would you like to go back and relive your sins, your mistakes, the foolish choices that you might have made in the foolishness of youth that changed your life? Would you like to be forced to watch helplessly, already knowing what the outcome is going to be and unable to do anything to change it? Feeling the sharp pain of regret and not having taken the other path. Or at least having wondered what might have happened had your choices been different. Well, we do this. We don't have to be visited by a ghost of the past. We do this to ourselves. We replay our past over and over and over again. Sometimes we see it projected on the screen of our minds. Don't you wish that you could go back to the times of your youth when you were making some critical decisions about your life and talk to yourself in those key moments? And at the time, you didn't even know they were key moments, but things happened as a result of your choices, and they changed your life. Wouldn't you like to go back and talk to your younger self? Warn them, to tell them of the road, where the road that they're taking will lead? I think we've all experienced regret at some form in our times. And it takes many, many different forms. Regret over past relationships that we've had, over broken relationships. Regret over mistakes that you made raising your kids. Regret over bad career choices or missed business opportunities or poor vocational choices. And of course, just in general, just regret over sin. Regret over the kinds of things that you've done that have displeased God and have harmed your life. Now, to be sorry for sin, to have sorrow over sin can be healthy up to a point. It can help us to learn from our mistakes so that we don't repeat them. You know, this is the, you know, you can be sad but also be wise. And this kind of sorrow can lead to repentance and forgiveness, but we're talking about regret here. And regret can be destructive. It can be debilitating. It allows the sins and the mistakes of the past to reach out and to poison our present and to dash our hopes for the future. And if it's not handled appropriately, it will just lead to more wrong choices and more regret, a vicious cycle, or it will lead to a life in which you just don't live anymore. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief brings death." And some people respond to regret by trying to undo the consequences of their past choices and in ways that just don't work. They're illegitimate. A man decides that he's married the wrong woman, and so he puts her away, he divorces her, and he marries someone else, leaving a shattered family behind, and then finding out with the second wife that she wasn't the right one either, and the cycle just repeats over and over. And regret's also unhealthy when it leads to an attitude of hopelessness. You know, what difference does it make? I've already messed up. I've already destroyed God's plan for my life. No matter how hard I work, I can never undo the past. Nothing for me is going to be any better than second best. So why even try? And the result of this attitude can just be giving ourselves over to doing anything that we want, including sin, with no attempt to obey God. Why follow God? Why keep His commands if we've already deviated from the path that He set out for us from the very beginning? And regret can lead to apathy and paralysis and unwillingness to seek God's blessing. I think this is what Isaiah is experiencing here in the 6th chapter. He has this wonderful vision of God sitting on the throne, His kingly robe flowing all over, filling the temple, these heavenly beings surrounding Him, having 6 wings and the whole place singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And all of this is going on right before Him. And instead of standing in awe and wonder and soaking it all He can think about is His past and that of His people. Isn't that how regret goes? Here he is in this amazing drama full of beauty and glory and wonder, and all he can think about is how dirty and unclean he is, how unworthy he is. It's like going to a museum of beautiful art and spending the whole time wishing you'd taken painting lessons. Or going to a concert wishing you'd and spending the entire time wishing you'd spent more time practicing. Isaiah just can't take in the scene. He knows the history of the people of Israel, how they were delivered out of Egypt with a mighty hand, the parting of the Red Sea, and all the miracles that went along with it. And all they can do is complain about the food. And he knows this history. He knows how God led them out. And he promised to always lead them if they would follow. And all they can do is think how good it would be if they had an actual king like everybody else. And how God revealed himself to them on Mount Sinai and personally delivered them into the promised land. And all they could do is go after other gods, making, worshiping golden calves while Moses is personally talking to God face to face on their behalf. And you notice how his knowledge of his past and their past, their collective past, has paralyzed his present. His presence. He can't take in the glory of the scene. All he sees is the dirt of the past. So how do you get past your past? How do you avoid getting paralyzed by regret? How do you stop grieving over what's gone forever and get on with your life? First of all, I think we got to make sure we have a correct theology. Many people think that God has one perfect plan for their life. It's plan A. And as long as they stay in that plan, we call that sometimes being in the center of God's will. And as long as they stay in that plan, walking in obedience and seeking His guidance for everything, then they'll enjoy the best that God has for them. But if any point along the way they mess up, by sinning or not seeking His guidance or making foolish decisions, then they're off center in God's will, right? Instead of being in the center of God's will, now they're off center. And the more they make bad decisions, the more they sin, the more they don't follow God's guidance, the more off center that they get. And they can never fully enjoy God's blessing. Plan A is forever gone, so now the best they can hope for is plan B. And then plan C. And then plan D. And in our minds, is plan Z ever as good as plan A? Never is. It never is. And so now, with that kind of thinking, people think that they're basically on their own. But see, here's the reality. God has a plan A. And He doesn't do a plan B or C or D. God has a way of finding another way of making plan A work. It's called improvisation. In music, it means that you're making music spontaneously. It doesn't mean that you don't have a plan. It means that you don't plan out every detail of the plan. You leave some room for flexibility, but you still get to the end. You still make the music that you want to make. So here's how it works with God. This is the gospel story. Paul teases this out in chapters 5 through 8 of the book of Romans. But God creates this world, and of course we make a mess of it. And so God says, "Well, I'm not going to get rid of the world. I'm going to redeem the world. I'm going to put it back to rights, to the way that I planned for it to be." So he calls up people, the people of Israel, and he makes a deal with them. We call it a deal. It's in the Bible. It's called a covenant. They enter into a covenant with each other, and Israel's got their part to play, and God's got His part to play. And Israel's part is to be God's God's chosen people not in an exclusive sense, but to be a light to all the nations so that all the nations of the world can be blessed. That's God's end game, so that all the people in the entire creation can be redeemed. He's going to use these people to make it happen. And we read the Old Testament and we see that these people fail in their obedience. They just can't make it happen. So God says, okay, let's make it happen anyway. And he goes to Jesus. Now, for some Christians, Jesus is plan B, right? That God planned to do it with Israel and that didn't work, so now he's got Jesus and he's gonna make that work. And maybe you think that plan B is better than plan A. But what Paul tries to say in Romans is that Jesus is God's way of making plan A work. So where the original Israel was unable to be obedient, God sends his own son and he becomes obedient in their place. So he sends his own son and he's an Israelite. And he stands in, he represents all of Israel. And he's able to keep the covenant. He is obedient, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he's obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross, but he's obedient. And so therefore, when Jesus is obedient all the way to the cross, then in that sense, Israel has fulfilled their part of the covenant. And so God comes in and he fulfills his part of the covenant. And then Jesus, he raises up at what Paul calls a new Israel. A new people who will listen to God's voice and do his will and be a light to the nations all over again. That's God's improvisation. It's not God moving on to a new plan. I tried this with Israel, it didn't work, so now I'm going to do it with Jesus. It's God using Jesus to make the original plan work. And with Jesus, it was in a way that nobody saw coming. They didn't anticipate. Life is improvisation. It really is. You can have a goal that you're working towards, but you know that if you're going to get there, it's never going to be in a straight line, right? Our plans don't always work out the way we want, so we've got to learn to improvise a little bit. And one of the things you have to realize in doing that is that, like I said, it's not going to be a straight line. There are going to be things that get in your way, even sin that gets in your way. In improvisation, going back to that music analogy, in improvisation, you know when you're improvising, you're probably going to hit some wrong notes, right? There are some right notes to play, any number of right notes, but you're going to hit some wrong notes. It's going to happen, and you have to accept that it's going to happen. Let me change the analogy. I don't like to ice skate. I just don't like to ice skate. And you know why? Because I don't like to fall. And when I ice skate, my main goal is not to fall. That's my main goal. I'm trying to avoid falling the whole time when what I should be doing is learning to skate. And when you're trying to learn to ice skate, you just accept you're going to fall because you've got to put yourself out there. It's going to happen. So you just accept it, and what happens when you fall? You get up and you keep on learning to ice skate. But as long as your goal is not to learn to skate, but it is to avoid falling, then you're going to be like me, somebody who avoids getting on the rink at pretty much all costs. In music, again, talking about improvisation, among guitar players, we have a saying that if you hit a wrong note, you just bend to a right note, right? You can bend the strings and you can make it go to another completely different note. So if you hit a wrong note, you just bend it to a right note, and everybody thinks you meant to do that, right? You just learn to bend to a right note. The Apostle Peter is one of the 12 disciples, one of the inner circle of Jesus, one of his three closest friends. And on the day that Jesus was arrested, Peter not only fled and abandoned Christ, his friend and his Lord, but he denied with a curse that he ever even knew him. But Peter's betrayal of Christ, his sin and his failure, didn't ruin God's plans for him. After Christ rose from the dead, he not only forgave Peter, but he recommissioned him as an apostle. He bent to a right note. And so we see in John 21 that Jesus is questioning Peter and asking him, Simon, do you love me? And he says to him a third time, do you love me? And Peter's hurt because Jesus asked the third time. And he says, Lord, you know all things. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And we know what happened. And that Peter goes on to become one of the founders and leaders of the early church and the author of two of the books that we find in our Bible. And Peter is hardly unique. Moses, the man God called to lead Israel out of Egypt, had murdered a man and fled. David, Israel's greatest king, had an adulterous liaison with the wife of one of his soldiers, and then he had that soldier murdered. And yet God restored him to the throne. And Saul of Tarsus, the man who would go on to become Paul, he had been a persecutor of Christians. He held the cloaks of those who threw the stones that killed Stephen. There's hardly a main character in the Bible who isn't guilty of some gross sin, but God still uses each and every one of them to accomplish his purposes. And the point isn't that sin's not bad. No, of course not. All of these men suffered the consequences of their sin. But God uses sinners to accomplish his purposes, because that's all he's got. He knows he's going to hit some wrong notes, so he just bends to the right note. But the story that matters the most isn't Peter's or Paul's or Moses or David's story. The story that matters the most this morning is your story. And what I want to say to you this morning is that the story of your life, no matter what has happened in your past, the story of your life has not been ruined. Not by your sins, not by anybody else's sins. God's good plan for your life has not been buried under the mistakes of the past. God has a plan for your life. A good plan, a wise plan, a love plan, a loving plan, a sovereign plan, a plan that's still in effect. He's going to bend to the right note. So you haven't missed it. He's still working out that plan in your life right now, if you'll believe that. And if you'll renew your commitment to him and seeking him and following him and serving him with your whole heart. And you'll be free of the past, no longer weighed down by regret. One of my favorite movies is The Shawshank Redemption. How many of y'all have seen Shawshank? There have been many times I've wanted to use a movie clip from Shawshank, but it uses some pretty rough language, and so I can't do that, so I just have to tell you some of the scenes. But there's a scene towards the end of the movie where Red, who's played by Morgan Freeman, is sitting before the parole board. He's been given a life sentence for murder. And the parole officer says to him, Ellis Boyd Redding, your file says you've served 40 years of a life sentence. Do you feel you've been rehabilitated? And Red says, rehabilitated? Well, now, let me see. You know, I don't have any idea what that means. Well, it means that you're ready to rejoin society. And then he interrupts. I know what you think it means, Sonny. To me, it's just a made-up word, a politician's word, so that young fellas like yourself can wear a suit and a tie and have a job. What do you really want to know? Am I sorry for what I did? The parole officer asks him, well, are you? And Red says, there's not a day that goes by I don't feel regret. Not because I'm in here, but because you think I should. I look back on the way I was then, a young, stupid kid who committed that terrible crime, and I want to talk to him. I want to try to talk some sense to him, tell him the way things are, but I can't. That kid's long gone, and this old man is all that's left. And I got to live with that. And he's granted his parole. And after 40 years of being incarcerated, he doesn't know how to live as a free man. And he works a thankless job at a grocery store. And at a certain point, he makes a decision. A decision that he's going to go on living his life. And he's going to go see his old friend, Andy Dufresne, down in Mexico. And he remembers something that Andy had told him. He says, I guess it comes down to a simple choice, really. Get busy living or get busy dying. And that's really the choice, right? Get busy living, moving past your past, moving past the regrets. Accept the forgiveness that God has for you and the plan that He has for you. Either get busy living that or get busy dying because you're already doing it. God has an invitation for each of you. No matter how old you are, no matter where you are in your life, and that invitation is to enter into His life. And that's a life that's worth living for all of eternity. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to be redeemed, to be restored, to be put back on the path that you had for us from the very beginning. And yet, some of the details may have changed because of things that have gone on in our past, but you've forgiven the past. And you're giving us the opportunity to get back on track in our life with you. And ultimately, that's all that matters. That as long as we are living your life and you're living through us, and the rest is just details. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for redeeming us. Help us, O Lord, to get past the dying and to get on to the living in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.